This last week I've been fighting a cold and still have residue thereof. But Wednesday morning at 3:06 in the morning, just when I figured I really needed to have a little bit more sleep, Lord, I woke up and it was as though somebody pumped, a triple latte into my veins. I don't know, it's one of those things where you woke up and you're awake and you know you ain't going back to sleep. Well, those next 3 hours were the most productive all week, actually, and were very, very beneficial for my own walk with the Lord. And I determined that morning, just from the result of the things that the Lord spoke to my heart on, that was a divine deviation. That was one of those, the passage in Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his course, or determines his path. I had purposed what my plan would be for today. I had done my homework, and the Lord said, Rob, I've got other things in mind for you this morning. So this morning we're going. We're shying from maybe our norm, because I've wanted us to be very in tune with what the Lord would have us know, understand, for Him to speak to our hearts corporately and individually this morning. I'm in Matthew 20. This morning, but as I got out my legal pad Sunday morning, thank you. As I got out my legal pad, I mean Wednesday morning, the first thing that I wrote down was this sentence: is there life in your death, or is there death in your life? Now, on the surface, that may not make a whole lot of sense to you, that particular question. As a result of our time together in the Scriptures, it will make a tremendous deal of sense to you. Jesus, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, is a picture to us of one living in his dying. There is life in his death. Look with me, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them. Now you remember that chapter 19 verse 16 through chapter 20 verse 19 was another one of those divine deviations where Jesus was focused. He was going to Jerusalem and there was a gentleman who came and interrupted their walk and his conversation and said, Jesus, how can I get to heaven? Jesus is, as they would say, on the road again. Verse 17, can you believe a country western song, Jenny? Verse 17, Jesus is back on Jerusalem. Now he's talking to his disciples and he says this: we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now you remember, this is the third major section in Matthew's Gospel. And in since chapter 16, this is the fourth time he has told his disciples very clearly, very plainly, straight up, men, I am going to Jerusalem to die. He said, I have had around my neck since before I was born a sign that says, this one was born to die. But you know, Jesus was very much alive in his death. Four words came to my mind Wednesday morning as I was reading this passage of Scripture and thinking about Jesus' death and his prophesied resurrection. His death and his resurrection was, first of all, purposeful. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus purposefully came in order to die. He came as the sacrifice and the sacrificer. He is the one who makes the atonement possible. He is the one who took away our enmity, our separation from God. He came with great purpose and intention. Second, his death and resurrection was necessary. Scripture tells us that God, in his holiness, cannot be in the presence of sin. And so because I am a sinful being, I have a problem. I cannot be in God's holy presence in my sinful state. Well, I've got a problem. Not only do I have sin, but I can't do anything about it because all I can do is that which is according to my nature. I can only sin. My only hope is that God himself would intervene. And so he came with the purpose of dying, with the purpose of resurrecting, in order to give me life. His death brought me life. His death was necessary. Second or third, his death and resurrection was victorious. He conquered everything. By his death, Jesus conquered sin. By his resurrection, he conquered death. He was victorious. Finally, his death and resurrection was complete. There was nothing undone. Everything was accomplished. Those people that were first on the earth, those people that will be last on the earth, his death was sufficient to cover any and every person. It was complete. And I thought of this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. But the Hebrew writer says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, therefore, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In his death, Jesus was very much alive. For his death and his resurrection perfectly accomplished eternal life for us. Not just a quantitative life, but a qualitative life that begins right now, such that I have joy and I have peace and I have contentment and there is kindness and there is love in my life. There is life even though I am dead to self. Even though there is death in my life to sin and to self, there is life because of the Lord Jesus. There is life in his death. Do you see that? Also, on Wednesday morning, I was turning over in my mind a tape that I had heard. I listened to tapes all of the time. I've always got one or two or three in the truck that I'm always listening to. It's just another way for me to get more into my head and in my soul. I was listening to a message by Chuck Swindoll, preached back in 1980, that a friend of mine sent to me. A friend of mine that lives, Mary Ann's, that lives in Eugene. She said, "Rob, I just feel impressed to send this to you." Well, I've got such a backlog of tapes. That was last February. Well, I stuck it in the tape cassette deck on Tuesday. I didn't consider that this was coincidental, by the way that God has brought all of these things together. Tuesday, I listened to that particular tape. Wednesday morning, God woke me and directed me again to that passage of Scripture. Now remember, we have just been talking about Jesus, who is an example of life in the midst of death. What we're going to be looking at now is an example of death in the midst of life. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. This is in the section of Jesus' letters to the churches in the first century. These letters were written late in the first century, so the churches had been up and they'd been running for some period of time now. Revelation chapter 3. Let me read the text and then I'll set it in its historical setting before we look more specifically at it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel or the messenger or pastor of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, and will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me set it in its context. The city of Sardis is in the Hermus Valley, in the area of what was then the present-day country of Lydia, Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. It's an inland city that is set up on a plateau. Out of the valley rises this hunk of earth, 1,500 feet high, rocks perpendicular to the ground, and up on top is this city, the city of Sardis. It was a wealthy, prosperous, well-known city. In ancient days, it was the capital of Lydia. And in the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, you remember the guy that overthrew the Babylonian Empire? Daniel was one who served under his reign. King Cyrus, king of Persia, came over to Asia Minor looking to conquer the city of Lydia, but the city of Sardis was in his way. Now, you could only get to Sardis one way. There was a southern entrance by way of a narrow, steep road up to the gates of the city. Walled all the way around, it was an impenetrable citadel. And so King Cyrus went and they studied and they went, oh, this is going to be a tough one. And so he said to his men, men, if any of you are able to conquer this city and show us a way in, I will show that man great honor and great wealth in my kingdom. Well, there were many who stared and looked and pondered and puzzled and walked away shaking their heads. And then one night, there was a soldier who watched a sentry standing up on the wall who dropped his helmet. And his helmet came tumbling down those rocks down to the valley. And this soldier, fascinated, saw by the moonlight how this man crawled over the city wall, made his way down in a rather circuitous path to the valley floor, picked up his helmet, and crawled back up. The next morning he went to his king and he said, King Cyrus, I know a way into the city. That next night, Cyrus sent his troops in, and like a thief in the night, verse 3, they took the city. 320 years later, entirely different kingdoms on the earth. This time, Antiochus, king of Syria, came against the city of Sardis. It was in his way. Antiochus had done his homework. He had studied his history. And he knew that there was some way up the back to take this city. And indeed, there were some sentries standing at the southern entrance to the city, guarding that entrance. But the rest of the city was asleep. And they took that city like a thief in the night. Now, when John was writing or recording the revelation given to him by the Lord Jesus, it was the first century. This is the time of the Roman peace. There was no warfare there. As a matter of fact, there was not even persecution for Christians in the city of Sardis. It was a wealthy city, prosperous city. It was a city that was well known for its involvement in the textile industry. They had all kinds of woolen mills, dye mills that were there in the city. Now, that particular city had become very comfortable and very complacent in their prosperity, in their era of peace. Well, there was no room or need for sentries stationed at the wall because of Rome was in control of everything. But the problem was that the church began to mirror the city. And the church was asleep. The church was comfortable. The church was prosperous. There was all kinds of activity there. But Jesus says, verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There was plastic fruit on the lives of these Christians. Oh, it looked like there was all kinds of stuff going on. I mean, they had summer Bible clubs, and they had Sunday schools, and they had potlucks, and they had all kinds of things going on. And if you looked at the individual lives of these people, they read their Bibles, and they prayed, and they did all of these wonderful things, and they were very busy, very active. But Jesus says, I can not only see the fruit, I can see the root of your life. And with very penetrating eyes, Jesus looked down into their hearts and he said, I am very, very, very concerned because you are dead. There was death in their life. In contrast to Jesus, where there was life in his death, here there was nothing but death in their life. All kinds of activity, and you think, oh, this is a happening place. Jesus says at the end of verse 2, your deeds are not complete. You got a good outside on them. But there's no substance there. They're incomplete. Is there death in your life? Or is there life in your death? We can talk about that individually. We can talk about that corporately. Glenn mentioned our study in the second hour on spiritual gifts. That's a very valid and important study to be involved in. But God doesn't measure us according to if we know our spiritual gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, Paul deals with the topic of spiritual gifts, their importance, their use, their function. Specifies quite a bit of information about the gifts there. But there's a chapter in between 12 and 14, and it doesn't belong only in a marriage ceremony. Jesus says, you don't measure a church by if you know your spiritual gift. You measure your church by love. The people love one another. Paul says, if I have the gift of tongues and I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries, and if I have the gift of knowledge, and if I have the gift of faith to move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I have the gift of giving, and I give all that I possess to the poor, and if I have the gift of service and surrendering my body to the flames, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. Does Jesus see our love for one another? That's how he's going to measure us. Does he see that we have faith, that we have a strong faith, that we are growing in faith, individually, corporately? For what are we trusting God to do? Are we growing in hope? When we talk about difficulties, when we talk about trials that we're enduring, are we complaining or are we growing in our confidence in the Lord and in His mighty power? Are we growing in love, in faith, and in hope? Back here in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus tells us that there's a problem. But in verse 2, He begins telling us a solution. All is not lost. If that is your life, you have no doubt known and been in churches that are deader than doornails. You see, I think one of the reasons why the Spirit put this on my heart this morning is because for every person here, this church, for the church down the road, for every church, death is a very real possibility. Because unless you keep infusing that system with new energy, entropy sets in and life will erode, and what's left is nothing more than death in our life. We need to make sure that does not happen in your own personal life, here in our fellowship. How many of you have been in the emergency room before? I have been in the emergency room too many times. As a matter of fact, when I was growing up, the people in the emergency room in Cheyenne, Wyoming, where we lived, knew me personally, by name. My mother says that if I ever go bald, people will wonder if I'm carrying around some kind of secret code on the back of my head for all of the scars that are there. It probably looks like a road map of something leading to something. My scalp might be worth something. I don't know. Even if you haven't been in an emergency room, you've watched enough television shows to know the feeling. Doctors in emergency rooms throw out polite conversation, don't they? They don't ask, please, thank you. They say, get that man over here! 100 cc's of whatever, right now! And they bark orders, don't they? They make commands. They say, get going. There's a job to be done, and you need to move now. And that's the force of what we read in verses 2 and 3. I want you to mark down 5 words. We're going to do some simple Bible study here. I'm going to ask you to mark down five words. Verse 2, the word wake up, and the word strengthen. In verse 3, I want you to mark down the word remember, and then underline the word obey or keep, depending on your translation, and then the word repent. The first two words in verse 2 prep us for ER. It gets us ready to hear the commands of Dr. Jesus, the great physician, as he barks orders in verse 3. This is what must be done once we get into ER. Are you there? Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus says, first, get ready. Wake up. Be watchful. Be on your guard. The first step toward getting out of any kind of death-like state, personally, corporately, is to wake up, to get ready, be watchful. When I was in college, going home for Christmas break one time, going from Eugene to Las Vegas, my roommate and I, who was also from Las Vegas, were driving. We left after finals. We were exhausted. And on our way down, we got to Mount Shasta on I-5 and turned east to head over toward Reno and then down the backside of the state of Nevada. When we got to outside of Shasta, I was driving, hit black ice, went into a snowbank, and bent the tie rods on his little VW sufficiently so that we had to limp back into the metropolis of Weed, California, find a welder that could fix my problem that I created. Well, okay, now we are really exhausted and tired. Damon and I are back on the road again. I'm driving again. We're outside of Reno. Snow on the ground, snow in the air, middle of the night. And Rob is driving. Rob wakes up in the left-hand lane of this two-road highway with lights coming straight at me. You know, when you can put yourself in that kind of a situation, you do whatever you have to do to wake up. You yell at yourself. You stick your head out the window. You scream. You sing. You chant. You do all kinds of things in order to keep awake. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Wake up. Stir yourself. Go down into the very depths of your soul and ask yourself the question, is my comfort or my calling in Christ more important to me? Wake up. And then he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now that's an encouragement to me, because Jesus leads me to believe that even though it looks like it's all dead, there's something still there. There's a remnant. There's a little bit of a heartbeat. And he says, I want you to strengthen that. How many of you have broken an extremity? Not a rib or anything, but like an arm, a leg. You done that before? I broke my arm in high school playing football. I would like to say that I was scoring the winning touchdown. No, I just fell backwards and I broke my arm. So I could have been doing anything, right? I remember when I had my arm in the cast, you know, for weeks on end. You know how, well, this was in Las Vegas. So you sweat a little profusely when this thing, and you stick the coat hanger down. Got the cast off. If you've ever had that happen, you look at your arm and you go, oh, that's my arm? You know how pale it is and how stinky it is. And you know, after that all dries up, it starts to flake off, and it looks terrible. You know, the thing that I notice the most, I don't have any strength in this arm. This thing is weak. My muscles had atrophied. So you have to go into training. You have to take the cast off and get the sweatsuit on, go into training to strengthen what remains. So Jesus says, take a look at what you have, take the cast off of your life, put your sweatsuit on, and strengthen what's there. Well, you might have a remnant of Bible study habits in your life. Strengthen what's there. Maybe you pray on Sunday morning. Well, strengthen what's there. Now, we're ready to go into ER. Jesus says, respond. First word, verse 3, remember. Jesus is going to give us 3 commands of how to wake up out of a spiritual stupor. Remember. Remember what, Jesus? Well, he tells us what. He says, I want you to remember 2 things, what you have received and what you have heard. Now, we could spend a good deal of time this morning talking about, well, what have we received spiritually? We could talk about we've received salvation. We have received the indwelling presence permanently of the Holy Spirit. We have received spiritual gifts to be used for the benefit of other people. We have received the gift of friendship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they are around the world. We have received many, many things, and we could compile quite a list this morning. Remember what you have received. Your house is probably like mine. You got pictures on the wall of people that have been a part of your past, family, friends. These are people that you care about, people that love, that you love and that love you, people that have influenced your life. You put them up there. Why? To remember them. And so Jesus says, put the pictures back up on the wall of what I have done for you and what I have provided for you. Put them back up on the wall. And then he says, remember what you have heard. How many of you can remember my sermon last week? Oh, you're lying. No, you're just trying to be nice to me. Listen, I can't even remember what I preached last week. Don't feel bad. Think about it, though. You can't remember what I may have preached last year, and you may come back, well, I don't remember what my mom fed me or what my wife cooked for dinner a year ago, and yet it nourished me. Well, that's good, but you know, there is tremendous benefit in being able to articulate, I learned this truth from Scripture, and it has changed my life. Can you put your finger on 1, 2 things this year? Maybe that I've said, maybe you've just read, maybe somebody else has said. 1 truth that has changed the way you live. Jesus says, I want you to remember the things that you have heard. Is there a spiritual stupor in your life or around you? Then remember, rehearse in your mind what you have received, and secondly, what you have heard. The 3rd command that Jesus barks is this, obey, or keep. Another word we might use, I didn't find it in translations I looked at, would be apply. Put what you have received and what you have heard into practice. Do something with it. You want to get rid of the spiritual doldrums in your life? Then practice what you understand to be true. Another one of those things that hit me on Wednesday morning was a passage of Scripture that I read earlier this month, I looked back in my journal and I had read this particular verse on the 4th of this month. You might want to turn here with me, Ezekiel chapter 33. So I was going through Ezekiel that particular morning. This chapter just stuck out like a light bulb on a very dark night. Chapter 33, verse 23. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Now, Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the exile where the land of Judea was in ruins and Jerusalem was wiped out. And these people thought because they felt they had squatter's rights to that particular piece of property. This is our land. Abraham was here. We're a whole lot more than Abraham. This is our land. They felt God owed it to them. Verse 25, God said something different to them. He had something different in mind. Verse 25, therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols, and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? God says, verse 25, do not eat meat that has the blood in it. And yet, they ate meat with blood in it. God says, I don't want you to worship other idols. And yet, they worshiped other idols. God said, I don't want you to spill innocent blood. I don't want you to murder. And yet, they shed blood. Verse 26. God says, I don't want you to rely on your sword. I don't want you to rely on swift horses. I want you to rely on me. And yet they did not. God says, verse 26, I want you to be a holy people, set aside from detestable things. And yet they did detestable things. God says, I don't want you to defile your neighbor's wife. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to covet other people's wives. And yet, they did. God says, why should I allow you the privilege of being in this land? You do not obey. You do not keep. You do not apply. You do not put into practice what I've already told you to do. And because they did not, what happened? There was death in their life. Look with me at verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. My. Physician Jesus says, wake up, wake up, wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have heard, what you have been given. Obey it. Keep it. Put it into practice. Finally, he says, repent. Change the course of your life. Change the direction of your life. Turn around 180 degrees. Turn away from living for yourself, living to satisfy your own desires, and turn to the living, righteous, holy, great physician, Dr. Jesus. Alfred Nobel was a man, a Swedish chemist, who was known for his experiments in explosives. So good was he as a chemist and as a business marketer that he made oodles, bundles, he made a fortune off of his technology. He had a brother who died prematurely. Alfred's obituary was drafted and put in the paper rather than his brother's, however. And imagine Alfred's surprise when he opened the newspaper and found his own obituary. Well, what it said in the obituary was something like, well, it described that he was a man who became rich by enabling people to kill others in exponential ways. And he thought to himself, I'm not sure that that's the kind of reputation I want to have. And Alfred had the opportunity at that point in his life to make a mid-course correction. He changed the focus and the direction of his life, and he invested his fortune to endow something that you and I know very regularly. It's a common phrase. Actually, we wouldn't pronounce his name Nobel. We would pronounce it Nobel. The Nobel Peace Prize was funded because this man had a chance to look at his life and repent. I put it in your notes. Repentance is always difficult, but the difficulty grows still greater by delay. My friends, would you bow your hearts with me? The words that we've talked about this morning have been hard. Sometimes we need hard and harsh words to wake us up. Certainly not been my desire or intention to poke fingers at anybody specifically. Because all of us are in that danger of walking with death in the midst of life. And yet the example of Jesus is to call us back, to call us back, to call us back to that walk like he walked to Jerusalem. A walk that realizes, are there changes that you need to make? Are there changes that you need to make? Are there changes that we need to make? That we ensure that life is there in the midst of our following Jesus to death. Father, I thank you for your presence with us this morning. Your Spirit has spoken to us. You've aroused us. You've shaken us. Lord, we need your touch. We need your healing hand. We need your Spirit to flood our minds with that which we have received, with that which we have heard. And we need your Spirit to draw us, to enable us to obey, to put into practice what you have established for us. Father, I pray that you would do that this morning. Cause us to be different people. May others look and see transformed lives because of your likeness and your glory mirrored in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.